The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Take your Bibles and find your way to Romans chapter 9. We continue in our walk through the study of the book of Romans, and we find ourselves entering into Romans chapter 9 this morning, where we will just deal with the first three verses of Romans chapter 9 this morning. Last week we looked at the celebratory message that Paul delivers to us, that those who are new creations in Christ, those who have come to the realization, experienced a new birth, regeneration, new life in Christ, Paul says that nothing, remember he went to great measures, he said not height nor depth nor anything created could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so I was thinking about this week, if the book of Romans was set to a symphony, if we had violins and cellos and basses and all the things, instruments in a symphony, and Romans was set to music, we would come to the end of Romans chapter 8 in this crescendo of praise. And you know, you've all listened to symphony music, and there's these highs and these lows, and there's these somber parts of the music, and I'm convinced Romans 8 would be the most celebratory part of the book. But then as soon as you step foot into Romans chapter 9, it's like the whole tone changes. Everything becomes serious and somber. And Paul is going to come to a very, very important reality. And that is, the reality is this, that many of his fellow Jews are lost. And they are rejecting the message of the gospel. They are rejecting their Messiah. And they're going to spend eternity in separation from God in hell. And Paul goes from this extreme high of celebration that nothing will separate us from Christ to the reality that many people are lost and desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm confident this morning that there are two categories of people sitting here. There are people here that should be celebrating that nothing, as I am a new creation in Christ, resting in the finished work of Jesus by grace through faith, nothing will separate me from Christ. And then there are some of us here this morning who should probably be honest and say, I am not in Christ. I have never responded in faith to the gospel. Jesus is not my Savior. And this message this morning, I pray, would penetrate your heart and open your eyes, and that God would give ears to hear this morning, and that He would call you unto Himself, and that you would place your faith in Jesus as Savior and as Lord. As we study this book, and as Romans, I've preached through it a little bit, I've studied it quite a bit, it seems to be coming alive to me even in a deeper sense this time. And I see, as we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to have to deal with some issues that are going on in his context. He's preaching this gospel. He's preaching a message of salvation, not according to the law, but salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And he's got opposition coming against him. He's got opposition from the Jews, and he's got opposition from the Gentiles. On the one hand, the Gentiles are struggling to know where they fit into the plan of God and his redemption of sinners. The Gentile, I can only imagine, they're asking the question, has God cast the Jews aside? Is he done with the Jews? Are we as Gentiles his new plan? Is he just concerned for us Gentiles? I mean, these are serious questions. On the other side, the Jews are, some of them are fighting mad with Paul. He said some things that are very, very offensive to a Jew in the first century. Maybe even to Jews today. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that he preaches a message designed to bring all to obedience and faith. He preaches a message of obedience and faith to all nations, he says. Sounds much different than what we're reading right now in the Old Testament, doesn't it? God is dealing primarily with one people group, Israel. And now Paul, this Jew of Jews, comes along and he says he's preaching this gospel to all tongues, all tribes, all nations. The Jew would have to ask, Paul, do you think that God is done with us as Israel? Is he done with us Jews? In chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If that's true, Paul, I can just hear the first century Jew saying, I want an audience with that guy. Because if that's true, then why does Paul seem to be attacking everything that the Jews want to hang on to? Why does he always seem to be bashing the law? Why does he always seem to be making much of grace? If it's to the Jew first, Paul, then why are you forsaking your Jewish kinsmen and going to the Gentiles? If it's to the Jew first, Paul, why are the vast majority of Jews rejecting your message? Why are they not responding, Paul? I mean, these are questions that you have to say are being posed to the apostle as he preaches the gospel of redemption in Christ alone, by faith alone. Why, Paul? Imagine a Jew asking Paul this question. Why do you insist? And he said it in this very letter. Paul, why do you insist that Father Abraham is not the father of Jews by lineage and by genealogy and by blood? But instead, Paul, you say in Romans 4:11 that Abraham is the true father of all that what? Believe. Believe upon Christ Jesus, whether they're circumcised in the flesh or not. Paul, why are you saying these things? And I think Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul dealing with some real struggles that people were bringing to his front door as he preaches this gospel of grace. Those questions must be answered, and I believe it's here that Paul is led by the Spirit of God to deal with these topics. And so we step into the first section of this morning. We're just going to deal with the first three verses, because I think before Paul can deal with any of the controversies that are surrounding his preaching, he must first remind them of his heart. He must remind them of his motive. And so we're going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, as Paul shares with his readers, both Jew and Gentile, and with us today, his great concern, his burden concerning the lost. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul says this: I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, I just kind of set the tone for us about context of this chapter in 10 and 11. Paul is addressing some natural questions and opposition that have flown out of his doctrine and his theology. Romans chapter 1 through 11 is really an exposition of the doctrine of justification. Paul is making sure we get the gospel right. It's not by works. Brother Mark just made it very clear as we observe the Lord's Supper. It's not by our efforts, it's by grace alone, received by faith alone, in all that Christ Jesus alone has done. That is the gospel. And Paul takes 11 chapters of deep theology to prove his point, to make it clear that justification rests in Jesus Christ alone, and it's available to you who would repent and believe the gospel. And as Paul now is going to turn a corner and deal with some of these items of opposition, he first just sets the tone. He says, here, let me remind you of my motive. Let me remind you of why I say what I say. And so I want us to see just a couple things as we think about the heart, the motive, the concern of the Apostle Paul. And the first thing is this: he wants his readers, he wants us to understand the motive of love. Point number one is the motive of love. Listen to the words of the first couple of verses. Listen to what he says. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul is reminding his readers, he's reminding these in the first century church of his motive. And what is Paul's motive? I think it's two-sided. First, the first side is that he loves with a deep love Jesus. He loves his Creator. He has met Christ firsthand. He's been instructed by Jesus firsthand, and he loves and he surrendered his life to Christ. And out of that great love for Jesus flows the second side of the coin, a great love and a great concern for other people to minister to and to love others in the name of Christ. And as Paul begins this section, Paul forcefully puts his sincerity on the line. It's essentially stating, as he's going to get some pushback, and we're going to see it as we continue through these next chapters, I think some of his Jewish kinsmen are pushing hard on him. You sound anti-Jew, Paul. What's up? And Paul's point is, I'm not anti-Jew. I'm simply pro-Jesus. And because I am pro-Jesus, I have to speak the truth in love. I have to speak forth the word that Christ has given me to speak forth. And the same thing is true for us today. You and I have to make up our minds. Am I pro-Jesus, where I'm going to speak the truth to people even when it's hard to speak the truth? Or am I going to kind of water it down? Am I going to kind of tamper it so I don't hurt people's feelings? He's begging his audience to understand a very important reality, that his commitment to unashamedly and unapologetically preach Christ crucified and risen from the grave, his commitment to demand and defend that there is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone. He understands that that message is often seen as offensive. It may look like Paul hates his own people, to some of the people that he preaches this message to. But what they must understand is his motive. And his motive is love. His motive is great concern for people. We live in a day now where a pastor will get in a pulpit and he will preach hard truths. He'll call sin, sin, and people get offended. Does the preacher who calls sin, sin, or the leader, the elder, or somebody, a parent calling their child sin, sin, does that mean they hate them? No, that means they love them. And they understand there's a God who is serious about sin. And to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ reveals a real motive of love and concern for those who are living in opposition to God's revealed word. Verse 2, Paul says, he reveals his heart. He bears great sorrow. He carries, just let these words, unceasing anguish. What is it? Unceasing, what does that mean? It never ends. He says, I think about my Jewish kinsmen, I think about lost people, and I have this great burden, this concern that never ends. I go to bed at night concerned for lost people. I wake up in the morning concerned for lost people, and I got to tell them the truth. The bottom line is that Paul's love for Jesus leads to a great love for others that compels him to speak truth. And friends, if you and I are too ashamed or too afraid to speak truth when truth needs to be spoken, it reveals a lack of love for other people. If we are too concerned about making somebody uncomfortable or possibly mad at us because we call them to repentance and faith in Jesus to address their sins, it really means we don't love them enough that we allow them to go to hell for eternity because I don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. That's not true love. If I know you're headed down the highway and in a mile it drops off into a ravine and you're going to die, and I say, oh boy, I hate to worry them. I hate to concern them. I hate to call them to change direction. So I guess I'll just let them keep going. Does that show I love you? No, it means I have no concern for you because I know what's coming. And Paul is simply revealing his great concern for those outside of Christ. And I look around the state of the church today and I think we've lost it. I look around so many churches today and we will fight about so many things while we watch people die outside of Christ. I mean, I sit in our meetings, and not just this church, but I've been in several churches. And some of the things that leadership and churches get bent out of shape about and will go to war with each other about, and I'm thinking, do we have any burden for lost? Do we have any unceasing anguish for people who are going to spend eternity in hell? I don't know about you. Maybe you see it. Maybe I'm just blind to it. Do you see it? Do you see the church bearing a great concern for lost people? No, I'm not saying just this church. I'm saying the church. It seems to me that the mainstream evangelical church is more concerned with keeping people happy. The mainstream evangelical church is more concerned with not offending people, not convicting people, and sure, not calling sin, sin. Let's reclassify it. I made a mistake. What other word can we throw at sin? Let's just water it down as much as we can so I don't convict anybody, so I don't hurt anybody's feelings. I did a little mashing of some things together to make a list. Now, listen to this. These are things the Bible says people who practice these things will not inherit heaven. Okay, you ready? Listen to it. The Bible tells us that liars, thieves, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, drunkards, greedy people, gossips, the sexually immoral, those who practice falsehoods, the unrighteous, those who cause strife, the jealous, those who have fits of anger, the divisive, the envious, those who covet, and the prideful. Raise your hand if that's any of you. Right? I mean, that's some serious stuff. We want to talk about murderers and rapists, and we want to take all these big sins and we want to elevate them to the top. And Jesus says, liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. Seven things God hates. Go read it in the Old Testament. It's not murder. It's slander and gossip and running your brother down and divisiveness. Things that God hates. In short, the scripture's telling us that we are sinners, and sinners will not inherit heaven. Unregenerate people will not be with our Creator. Rather, they will inherit hell for eternity. Church, this is life or death. This is why we exist. And Paul says, my motive. And I would say, church, it must be our motive. If it's not, we are sorely in the wrong place. Our motive must be to embrace the gospel and have a burden for people outside of Christ that we would take the message to them, even when it's uncomfortable. When our kids embrace some kind of sinful lifestyle, do we embrace it? Christian moms and dad, do we embrace it? We better not. Man, I'm watching it happen all the time. Somebody who's been in church, and man, they're staunch against sin, and then their kid gets into that sin, and guess what they do? Oh, well, it's probably not that bad. I've seen it happen several times. Did the truth change somewhere between your kid not doing it and now your kid doing it? No, nothing changed. The question is, will we love our children enough to call them out of sin and call them to rest in the finished work of Christ? Paul says, I'm not anti-Jewish. And I fear people in the world think that we're anti-whatever. Fill in the blank. Well, you all are anti-this and anti-that. We shouldn't be anti-anything. We should be pro-Jesus. We should be in the world saying, I simply love Jesus, and I'm going to call you to faith. I'm going to lovingly show you what his word says and call you to rest in Christ. If all that the world knows about the church is what we're against, we've messed up bad. Because what they need to know is what we're for, and that is Christ has finished it all. Are we proclaiming a message to our world, to our workplace, to our fellow students at school, that we're not against them? We're not here to judge you. Anywhere in the scriptures does it tell us to go judge the world? No, you know where we're supposed to judge? In the body. The Bible said, don't judge the world. Don't condemn the world. You know why? They're condemned already. Those who are outside of Christ are under the condemnation of God already. We must take the gospel to them. Call them to rest in Jesus by faith. Paul definitely wants them to know his motive because he's getting ready to say some tough things. He's getting ready to deal with some of the division that's facing him, and he's going to say some things that are kind of hard to understand. And before he says them, he must set the tone. He says, I love you, and I'm concerned for you, and that's my motive. I love Jesus, and out of that love for Jesus comes a love for other people. Secondly, we must see his witness. We see his motive, his love. Secondly, we see his witness. As Paul gets ready to discuss and deal with the issues found in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he makes it abundantly clear that these are not his own opinions. They're not his own ideas. Paul goes to great lengths to prove his point, even calling two persons of the Trinity to bear witness to what he's saying. Look at verse 1. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Literally, Paul is bringing the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself into the courtroom and saying, Jesus and the Spirit of God will bear witness that what I'm saying is the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but are you willing to do that? When you speak, are you speaking so honestly and transparently and straightforward that you'd say, I'll bring the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself as my witness that what I'm saying is true? Well, I wish I could say everything that came out of my mouth could give that kind of testimony. Jesus, as well as Paul's conscience, which is in submission and alignment with the Holy Spirit of God, bear witness to Paul's motives. Paul's motives is not to win a theological argument. Paul's motives is not to be right. He simply says, I love Christ, and out of my love for Christ comes this love for other people. And that's what motivates me. That's what drives me. Could we call God to witness in the same way? Could we call the Holy Spirit to bear witness that what we say and that what we do and that what we teach and that what we proclaim, the way we live, is to the glory of God and to the concern of others? Shouldn't that be the goal? Would you say that should be the goal? That the way we live as Christians, the way we function as a body of believers together, that we should be able to call God himself as witness. Call the Holy Spirit. Let him check our motives. Let him check our hearts. Our hearts are right. That should be the goal. How often do we get off track in that area? The ministries that we plan and the lessons that we teach, the sermons we preach, the songs we sing, the discipleship lessons that we do, it all of it should be able to be borne witness by God that our motives are pure, our hearts are right. Don't lose sight of the words that Paul speaks here. He says, his testimony is true. He calls God as his witness. And as we continue through these chapters, let that be a reminder in your heart. These things that Paul's saying, he's not saying them haphazardly. He's not speaking flippantly. He's called God himself as witness. This brings us to our final thought this morning. And really, I think the catalyst for everything he's going to say through the rest of these chapters. And this is point number three, his burden for the lost. What is the first area in Paul's life that he would call Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to bear witness to his testimony? It is this, his burden for lost people. Look what he says in verses 2 and 3, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For who? Verse 3, For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You see, here's what's likely happening in Paul's day. I want you to just imagine we could go back in a time machine and we could see Paul walking the earth, preaching the gospel, and his Jewish kinsmen are really mad at him. This once zealous Israelite, I mean, you got to remember, he was Saul, who was persecuting the church. He hated those who follow the way. He was on his way to put Christians in prison for their faith and their obedience and their love for Jesus when he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road. Remember that? And other Jews got to be thinking, man, this once zealous Israelite, this Hebrew of Hebrews, what has happened to him? He now preaches this message of Christ crucified and risen from the grave. This once zealous Israelite who would say, look to the law, keep the law, obey the law. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. He now preaches a message of justification by faith alone. He preaches reconciliation to God apart from the law. By faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I got to think a lot of Jews hate him. They see him as a sellout. Who are you? You took off your Jewish jersey and put on this Jesus jersey. Who are you? What are you doing? On the other hand, many of the Gentiles are susceptible to pride. Imagine being there with Paul, first century. The Jews are rejecting the gospel, and God is doing an amazing work in the Gentiles. I mean, thousands of them are being saved. The church is exploding with Gentile believers. Paul says that God has called him to a ministry to the Gentiles, and so he goes into these towns, and he walks into the synagogue. He preaches to the Jews. The Jews hate him. And what does he do? Wipes his hands, wipes his feet, and he goes to the Gentiles, and God is saving Gentiles. So think of all the confusion. The Jews are like, Paul, what are you doing? Who are you? What are you preaching? Your message has changed. Do you hate us Jews? Do you hate the law? Do you hate the Old Testament? Who are you? On the other hand, you got these Gentiles who say, huh, look at us. I've read some of that Old Testament. God was all about Israel. Now he seems to be all about us. Look at us. Look what we've done. Right? And it seems as if Paul has to push on both sides. He's got to push on the Jew. And he's got to push on the Gentile. He says, you both are on the edge. You're getting way out of line. Listen to some of the warnings. We'll see this in more depth when we get to Romans chapter 11. But listen to some of the things he says to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. He says, so I ask, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. He says two verses later in verses 13 and 14, Romans 11, 13 and 14, he says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Listen to what he's going to say. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. He says, God has sent me to the Gentiles, but listen, my heart is still really with them. I love them, and if I can stir them to jealousy and help them see the gospel, I'm going to keep preaching. Listen to what he says in Romans 11, 17 to 21. But if some of the branches were cut off, that's the Jews, and you, although a wild olive root, that's the Gentiles, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, listen, verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, this is Gentile speaking, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. That's the message to the Gentiles. if we have the urge to sit here this morning and say, well, these Jews, they're all over there trying to get together in Israel, and they're all rejecting the Messiah. They're all headed for hell, and look at us. And begin to pat ourselves on the back and say, look what we've done. Look at what we've become. Look at what we've built as the American church. Shame on us. Pride is creeping in. They think through all of this, and their conclusion, which is off base, they think that God has written the Jews off. And now the Gentiles are the center of God's universe. Well, Paul corrects them. He says, oh no. He grafted you in, showing you grace and showing you mercy. But at the same time, to draw the elect of Israel back into the fold. With all that in mind, we come back to the first three verses of Romans chapter 9. And Paul says to his Jewish brethren, he says, I love you. And I'm concerned for you. And I have this great sorrow and this unceasing anguish for you, my kinsmen. Listen to what he says. And then be honest in your own heart and ask yourself, do I have concern like Paul does for lost people? Ask yourself if you would ever even consider uttering these words. He says this, if it were possible, which he knows it's not, but if it were possible, Paul says, I'd be cut off from Christ. It's to be a curse. It's the Greek word anathema. It literally means to be cursed, to be doomed, to be damned to hell. Paul says, if it was possible, I would be damned to hell that my Jewish kinsmen might be saved. That's a burden for lost people, don't you think? And I wonder, Pipe Creek Community Church, do we have that kind of burden for lost people? Not to try to guilt anybody, but I would just challenge you, just right there in your seat, ask yourself this question, when's the last time I shared the gospel with somebody? When's the last time I encountered a person that I'm confident they are lost, and if they died today, they would go to hell, and I have yet to utter the words of Jesus and what he's done and call them to repentance and faith? I'm not asking you the last time you invited somebody to church. I'm not asking you the last time you did something else. I'm asking you, when's the last time you got straight to the gospel and dealt with somebody's heart and soul, mano y mano, calling them to faith in Jesus Christ? When's the last time? Do we have a burden for the lost? Paul sets the pattern for us, and I am convinced it's a pattern that he expects us to follow. I think sometimes we want to say, well, that's Paul. Super Christian Paul. You got to expect that from Paul, but you can't expect that from me. No, I think God's pattern would be for him to expect it for you and me as well. I want to end this morning with just some application, because I think it's important for us to take a scripture like this and apply it to our lives. So just three quick areas of application. First, I want to suggest that this kind of burden, this kind of unceasing anguish for lost people is not natural. It is only supernatural. In other words, it's a burden that only God can provide. And I wonder how many of us are praying for God to give us that kind of burden. What would God do if our church began to pray, God, give us an unceasing anguish for the lost? What would God do? How many of you are even brave enough to pray that prayer? I mean, that's a scary prayer. God, give me a burden that I can't just look past lost people, but I have to go. I have to talk. I have to point them to Jesus. That becomes a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Would we begin to pray those kind of prayers and surrender to God with an unceasing anguish for the lost? Second area of application, this kind of burden for the lost should describe us. And I would have to ask the question, does it? Do we really possess a burden for lost people? Are we willing to beg God to transform our hearts and realign our priorities? And a final area of application is this. Paul had a tender heart coupled with a bold message. Paul wrote things to churches and he said, I'm writing this to you because I hope when I get there I don't have to say these things to your face. So please, I'm going to be bold and I'm going to kind of be strong in this letter because I don't want to come and I don't want to fight with you. I don't want to have controversy with you. I want to love you. But Paul was willing to be bold, unashamed with the gospel, but it was coupled, it was married to the truth of the gospel. And I would say to you this morning that the Christian life and the Christian marriage require a perfect marriage between love and truth. Tim Keller says this in regards to this thought of Christians being equal on truth and in love. Because we, probably most of us, err on one side or the other. We either say, yeah, I just want to love people. So I'm just going to love them. I'm going to be their friend. I'm going to walk with them. But I ain't never broaching the gospel with them. I'm not going to offend them. Others of us, this would be me, we tend to go the other way. I ain't got time to really love you. I just got to get the truth to you. This is life and death. This is heaven and hell. You need to hear the gospel. And so some of us are a little weaker at loving and coming alongside people and really being their friend and really loving them and then sharing the truth. And so I think there has to be a marriage. And listen to what Tim Keller says. He says, love without sentimentality, love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are, and yet also radical, unconditional love and commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace. German theologian Eberhard Arnold said it this way, a little more straight and to the point. He said, truth without love kills, but love without truth lies. John Stott said, truth without love is too hard, love without truth is too soft. I would want to end this morning with just a plea to each of us, if we are here and we are believers this morning, to search our hearts and ask ourselves seriously and honestly before God, do I have anguish? Do I have a great concern, a great burden for lost people? And if that's true, it will be lived out in the application of life. We will not be able to keep our mouths shut when it's time to speak the truth, when it's time to proclaim the gospel. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I would ask you this question. Do you understand you're a sinner? We could go back to that list of things that I read a moment ago. I always say this, I've said it a million times. Well, that's an exaggeration because I'm a liar, right? Said it quite often, that you could take all 10 of the 10 commandments. If you don't know them, go look them up later. You could take them all and you could say, how many of those have John broken? And you could say every one of them. I've blasphemed his name. I've lied. I've lusted. I've stolen. I've done it all. If I was coming down off that mountain with those 10 commandments, nobody else would have had the opportunity to break them because I'd have broken them and said, I've sinned against all of them. And the reality is, so have you. There's nobody here in any other boat than I'm a sinner. No, nobody. The scripture says, how many have sinned? All have sinned. And so if you're here this morning, you're in good company because we're all sinners. The question this morning is this. Have you understood and confessed, I am a sinner and I deserve to go to hell for eternity, but one has done something for me. One has paid a price that I could not pay. One has paved the way for me to be in right standing, in the right relationship, a reconciliation with my Creator, Jesus. God in the flesh has come to the earth and he lived a perfect life. He actually kept the law. He went to a cross. He took your sins and he bore your debt and he rose from the grave. Victorious over death. Victorious over hell, victorious over the grave. And he says to you, if you will understand your debt and understand I, speaking of Jesus, have paid that debt, and you will come and believe and trust and rest in me, I will give you eternal life. He says, I'll wipe away your sins. I'll wash them away as far as the east is from the west. I'll wash you whiter than snow. And so my question to you this morning, as you sit here, do you know Christ as Savior? I'm not asking if you know some facts about Jesus. I'm not asking if you've memorized some verses. I'm asking, can you say at this moment, I rest in Jesus. I have been clothed with his righteousness. By faith, I've come to Jesus, and Jesus took his righteousness and he placed it in my account. He put it upon me. I am perfect, sinless, and holy because I trust and rest, and my faith is in Jesus. Can you say that this morning? If you can't, the gospel is extended to you. Say, yes, I am a sinner, just like everybody else sitting here. Yes, I deserve the wrath of God, just like everybody else here. But I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, did indeed do what the gospel says he did, and I trust him. I rest in him. Jesus, save me. And then, church, will we have a concern and a burden for those who are outside of Christ the way Paul did? That's the question I want to ask you this morning. Because, see, we can get busy arguing and fussing and fighting with our heart and our motives in so many different places, losing sight of what God has called us to do, and that is to proclaim the good news until we breathe our last breath. You see, here's the deal. We lose sight of eternity. We lose sight of the fragileness of life. And we think that lost coworker or that lost spouse or that lost child, I'll get them at the next family reunion. I'm just not ready to talk about the gospel right now. One of these days I'll get there. Not realizing that James says that life is like a vapor. It's like that fog in the morning that you wake up and you can't see anything, and 20 minutes later, where is it? Burned off, gone. James says our life is like that. It's here and it's gone. Life is fragile. Who do you know that needs the gospel? And it may be you, the only person that will ever be willing to take it to them. This week, kids went back to school in Texas. And I read a story about a 9-year-old little girl, maybe you saw this, in East Texas. Her name was Peyton Krusner. East Texas, fourth grader, her mom snaps a picture with her little sign, first day of fourth grade. At 7:16 a.m. on Tuesday morning, about 5 minutes after that picture had been snapped, they were on their way to school, and an 18-year-old man driving a pickup truck veered into their lane, hit them, ejected that little girl from the car, and like that, her life was over. And I don't say that to try to scare anybody. I don't try to say that to toy with your emotions. I say that to say this. How many of us expect 9-year-old little girls like that to be gone? None of us. We think there's a 9-year-old. That child's going to live 80 more years. Look at all the life that lays in front of that child. That boy right there, my son, is 10 years old. I don't go to bed at night thinking, oh, I've got 20 more years to proclaim the gospel that he might see it and hear it. No, I go to bed at night thinking, if that boy's lost, my opportunity to proclaim the gospel is today, not tomorrow. And I just want to plead with you, church, that we be a people who has a concern, an unceasing anguish for people who are outside the kingdom of God, that we might move. It might move us. It might stir us to say something, to call people to Christ. And that we would not be distracted with all the things that we could fight about and disagree about, and man, I'm the worst. I'll fight with you about anything. I love to debate at the drop of a hat. And God has broken my heart this week as I have read and studied and prepared that, man, we are people who are quick to go and argue about anything under the sun to our demise, that we abandon our mission to proclaim the good news. Let's be people who are all about the gospel. There's a place to debate. There's a place to have fun. challenging each other, and there's a time that we need to be missionally ready to proclaim the good news that God to those who God has put in our path. Let's be faithful. Follow Paul's pattern with a great concern for the lost. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and we thank you, God, for this day. God, I cannot pray on behalf of anyone else, but I can pray on behalf of myself, that I am often distracted, my heart is divided, my priorities are in the wrong place. And Father God, for that, we as your people repent. We as your people cry out for forgiveness. God, the mission of the local church is really pretty simple. We just really seem to mess it up. And so, God, we ask that you would give us a burden. God, I don't know what you did in the life of the Apostle Paul, that he would say he has a great burden, an unceasing anguish for his lost kinsmen. But, God, I pray that you would do a work like that in my heart. God, I pray that you would do a work like that in the lives of Pipe Creek Community Church. God, that we would be a gospel-speaking people. That we would look so different than this world, that we would not be anti-this and anti-that, but God, that we would be so in love with Jesus and so filled and led by your Spirit that we are simply not calling people and trying to guilt people and condemn people for the lives they're living, but simply calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God, lead us and direct us. Protect us from ourselves. Do a work in this body that only you can do, that you would receive praise and honor and glory. Oh God, if there is anyone sitting in this room at this moment that is lost, I beg of you, God, that you would open eyes and open ears, circumcise a heart, God, that they would see their sin, understand that you are a holy God that is going to punish sin, and that they would run to Jesus, that they would seek refuge in Christ alone, by faith alone. God, we praise you for the glorious gospel of grace, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.